One of the attributes of God is that he is immutable. That is, he never changes. And if that's true, then God's word never needs to change. And of course, God's word doesn't change. Because if he doesn't change, then he doesn't need to reevaluate what he said and change his mind. But culture does change. And so we end up with this confrontation between who God is and what God says and the world around us. And that confrontation or that abutment between the two presents different challenges in different eras. In the early 1900s, there was an issue where American culture in general said, you can't believe God's word. It's full of mistakes. And Christians had to say, no, it's not. And they had to defend against that inaccurate false charge against the Bible. And that's where the doctrine of inerrancy was highlighted and retained about 100 years ago. In our day, the primary front lines between culture and God's word has to do with issues of gender and sexuality, where the world around us wants to redefine what God has designed and created. And so this morning, we're taking a pause from our 2 Corinthians series and doing our once a month look at what does God say about these issues? Because if we don't go to God's word to hear how our Creator designed things to be, to hear his evaluation of these matters, the only story we're going to hear is what the world says. And that simply won't do. I remember very clearly something that happened about 15 years ago. I was pastoring in central Wisconsin at the time, and I got a phone call from a family in our church. The mom and dad wanted to come meet with me. And so we sat down, and they had a simple question. They said, Pastor Dylan, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And I said, okay, good question. Before I answer that, let me ask you, where is this question coming from? And it turned out that their oldest son, who was in late college ballpark at the time, was having issues and facing temptation of that sort. And apparently this had been going on in secret for quite some time. And what had changed is that he had come across a church that had said, no big deal, go ahead, God gives that a thumbs up. And they had come up with an argument that they were trying to say, oh, Scripture doesn't say it's out of bounds, Scripture says it's in bounds. And this college student was bringing this home to mom and dad and saying, Mom, Dad, it's okay. I can be a Christian, I can follow Jesus, and pursue this lifestyle, and it's all good. And so I sat with this mom and dad, and I thought, that's what's going on. This isn't simply a question about what does God's word say on this topic. This is a family issue. This is what do we do with our son issue. And I remember asking the mom and dad, and I said, I'll tell you what the Bible says about it. And that's fine. But let me ask you this. You guys have been a Christian family for longer than I've known you. I believe they were raised in the Catholic Church. They'd become involved in the Alliance Church for many, many years. You're a lifelong church-going family. Are you committed to following Jesus no matter what he says on this topic? Are you committed to following Jesus in every part of your life, even this part? Or does he have to give you the answer you want for you to follow him? Mom and dad were not willing to commit themselves to follow Jesus without knowing what the Bible said on the topic. That's an incredibly dangerous place to be, where we say, God, I want to hear what you say on this before I will commit to follow you, before I will commit to trust you. Because really when we do that, what we're saying is, I am the final standard on this issue, and you must pass my test, God. If you don't measure up to what I say, you won't be my God. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. And so before we dig into our passage, my question to you is Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you committed to following Jesus? Period. with no asterisk, no loopholes, no IRS tax code out system, just a simple yes, Lord. Are you committed to that comprehensively? What you believe, what you think, what you do in every area of life. I want to encourage you that we honor Jesus and we set ourselves up for spiritual health and growth if by God's grace we can say yes before we find out what he's talking about, before we tackle a particular issue. Because if God really is who he says he is in the Bible, he's not going to mess it up. He's never going to steer you wrong. He's never going to do you wrong. And so it makes sense to say yes to God and only to God without knowing the details. You can't trust any human being with that kind of authority, but God, you can. If you have your Bible with you, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. It's going to help us to get at this issue in a particularly relevant way, I believe. If you find 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're going to find that there's a little heading that starts off talking about lawsuits among believers. And it's this first section of the chapter dealing with the church in the Greek city of Corinth. And Paul's writing to him like, you guys are suing each other in court. What's wrong with you guys? And after you get to the end of that, his final line is this, verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You see, the reason they had these lawsuits going on was in part because Christians were swindling their fellow Christians in the church. They were wronging each other, defrauding each other, like cheating on each other. Like, oh, yeah, I'll sell you this land. No problem. Or I'll sell you this car, right? No problems with it at all. And the Christian church buys it like, this is a lemon and you knew it. Well, yeah, but deal's done, right? Like, no, you can't be doing that. And you're doing this, period, out of bounds. But even your own brothers, you can do that to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You yourselves wrong and defraud. It's emphatic. Like, how can you guys be doing that? That's no bueno. And then he picks up in verse 9 and says, or do you not know? Now, I've read that I don't even know how many times. And I always think of it as starting a new section, which it is. But or do you not know is a connecting piece, right? You can't live like that, Christians, defrauding each other, wronging each other. You can't do that. Or maybe you guys don't know something that you need to know about this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He challenges these professing Christians. How can you live like that? Or don't you know that that kind of behavior, that kind of lifestyle from Christians is incompatible with being on your journey to heaven? You can't enter God's kingdom. You can't be saved for all eternity with that kind of stuff in your life. Don't you know that? Now, these Christians should have known that, and I think probably deep down they did know it, but they needed to be confronted with this reality. Now, which sins will keep you out of God's kingdom? According to verse 9, the ones kept out are the unrighteous. Or, if you have a footnote, it may say something like wrongdoers. There are a lot of ways to do wrong. If you run out of ways to do wrong, come talk to a few people in the church. They'll tell you some more ideas, right? Like, we don't struggle for finding new ways to do wrong. It's not like there's, these 5 or 10 or 100 ways to sin that'll keep you out, but the rest of the sins are okay. No. Here's the kind of sin that keeps you out of heaven. Unrepentant sin. It's the sin that you say yes to and have no intent to turn your back on. I've talked to Christians over the years, and they say, well, I've got this area of sin in my life, and maybe they'll specify what it is, and I keep struggling with it, and I can't seem to finally completely get victory over this over the long haul. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? My answer is no. I love the fact that you're struggling with it. If you weren't struggling with it, I'd be concerned. If you just said, that's the way I am, it's okay, then I'd be really concerned. But the fact that you keep fighting against it, you keep working at putting to death that flesh nature, that gives me great confidence in your claim to be a Christ follower. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that, brothers, sisters? Do you know that you can't continue unrepentantly in sin and have any basis to believe that you are actually on the road to eternity with God? Romans chapter 6 talks about this from a little bit different angle. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we, speaking to Christians, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's saying, his death counts for you. That's what you're banking on for your salvation. But if his death counts for you, then you've died. That's how you get set free. But if you've died and risen with Christ, then there's a new life that comes with that. That old way of living in sin is dead to you, Christian. Which Christians? All of us. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, that's not talking about water baptism, though that symbolizes what this spiritual truth is. It's saying if your faith is in Jesus, his death is your death. Baptism is a picture of that. And so all genuine Christians have this reality for them. No genuine Christian can go on indefinitely, unrepentantly saying, I'm just going to keep my pet sin here and I'm going to love it and I will cuddle with my pet sin and it'll be all good. No. It will eat you up and devour you. It will kill you in the long run. He goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives this list of different sins. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a sampler package, right, that fits under that heading for the previous verse of unrighteous wrongdoing, right? Sexually immoral, that comes in lots of different varieties. Idolaters, that could be literal statue kind of stuff in that era. But really, anything that we love more than we love God, bank on, trust in more than we love God. New Testament even defines greed as idolatry. Adulterers, well, there's a warning we need here in America today. Nor men who practice homosexuality. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version here. If you're using a different translation, you might look at that and say, I've got two different terms there instead of one term. Why is that? In the Greek, the way Paul wrote it, he actually has two terms there. And those terms refer to both participants in homosexual behavior, the one role and the other role. And so the ESV and several other translations just kind of wrap them up together and say, those who practice homosexuality. That's really what this is getting at. Now, I really appreciate that Paul chose to say practice, meaning not those who are faced with a temptation in that realm, because we're all faced with temptation of one sort or another, but rather those who say yes to that temptation on an ongoing basis. You could just as easily say those who practice adultery, right? Which would make you an adulterer, which is what he said. Or those who say yes to, fill in the blank, whatever sin. Thieves. You can't be a thief on an ongoing, non-repentant basis. and be on your way to heaven. Or greedy, or a drunkard, somebody who's habitually abusing alcohol. Revilers, I had to look that one up. Anybody else, sometimes you come across a word in your Bible, like, I kind of know the word, but I kind of don't. I looked it up, and it literally means a verbally abusive person. Christian Standard Bible, which is the most up-to-date Southern Baptist translation, literally says verbally abusive people. You can't verbally abuse others and have that be compatible with saving faith in Jesus. Swindlers, well, there's a good choice to include Paul in light of the way they were defrauding each other in the church. You can't do that kind of stuff and think that you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say early in his ministry about salvation? Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The way that you position yourself for the kingdom of heaven is repentance. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need faith. When you look at the full message, you find that repentance and faith are part of the same reality. It's repentant faith. It's turning away from sin and towards Jesus, trusting in him. That's what we're talking about here. Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent out the 12, the apostles. They went out and preached that people should repent. We love to talk about faith, and rightly so. That's biblically valid and central and non-negotiable. But boy, is it tempting to leave repentance in the footnotes. Believe and be saved, as though you could possibly believe without repenting. Right? Doesn't work that way. Does that mean, is God's word saying that if you're these kinds of things, you can't be saved? No. Unless you think that, look at verse 11. And Paul says, and such were some of you. I love that. He's writing to a church, and he says, you can't keep doing this stuff and be saved. And he's like, you guys have personal testimonies in your own congregation. Bob used to be an adulterer. Susie used to be greedy. Billy was sexually immoral. Jimmy practiced homosexuality, etc. They had in their own congregation people whose stories, their before Christ story, fit some of these things. Let me try something I wasn't planning on. If your before Christ testimony included anything in this list, don't specify what, but anything in this list, raise your hand. We have in this church people who were such things. But that's not the end of the story. And Paul knows that. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, that is, you were cleansed of your guilt and your shame. You were freed from the power of sin so that you no longer have to live in it. You were sanctified, meaning set apart by God to live for God instead of living for sin. And you were justified. That's the forgiveness, the central forgiveness word of God, where God says, I completely forgive you all your sins. And not only that, I don't leave you with a blank slate. I give you credit for Jesus' perfection. I will impute to you. I will reckon as belonging to you. I will consider the perfectness of Jesus as already belonging to you, even while you're still a work in progress. That's what God does for those who repentantly trust in Jesus. And so none of these kinds of things, or others that we might add to the list, keeps you from eternity with God, keeps you from the kingdom of heaven, because you can turn from them and towards Jesus. And Jesus will receive you. That's how this works. Why does Paul need to say this? Because we want to have our cake and eat it too. Because we love the idea of forgiveness. We love the idea of eternity with God. We love the idea of heaven. We love the idea that we don't have to do anything to deserve it or to earn it. But we also like sin. Wouldn't it be great if we could have all those good things that God gives us and still sin our brains out in the meantime? That's the attitude that our sinful nature has. I'll take advantage of what God offers, but I'm not going to give up the yuck that I like so much. That's why we need to be told this. Go back to the beginning or midway through verse 9. Four words I want you to see very clearly. Do not be deceived. Those words don't need to be in there for everything else he says to make sense. Why does he include that? Because the temptation is to be deceived and to find a way to argue, oh, no, you can be saved and still keep on fill in the blank. I don't have to turn my back on sin to have Jesus. If you believe you can hang on to sin and hang on to Jesus, you're deceived. You cannot do that. Not with any of these or other sins. Simply can't be. So let's come back to specifically the example of homosexuality, since it's a gender and sexualities sermon series. No matter what any church, pastor, or denomination tries to tell you, they are deceiving you as Satan would do if they tell you you can continue to practice homosexuality while having saving faith in Jesus. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's simply not true. And lest you wag your finger at somebody who has temptation in that area, equally true for all these other areas as well. I don't really care what your area is, it's true for your area of sin. How would we end up deceived? I think there's really two facets to that. One is we want to be deceived. We want to hear the answer we want to hear. We're primed for it. Tell me what I want to hear, right? Those parents wanted me to tell them that their son was right, that he didn't have to make a choice to follow Jesus, that he could pursue homosexuality and be right with Jesus. That's what they wanted me to tell them. They were primed for that answer. And we do the same things. We want to hear what we want to hear. But the flip side is there's plenty of people ready to tell us a lie, to sell us falsehoods. Culture is willing to do it. How much do we see in our culture today, the world saying, this is okay, believe it's okay, agree with us that it's okay, call it good even. You must affirm this as good. Culture is ready to sell us a lie. The enemy is ready to sell us a lie. Satan isn't too particular on what lies he sells you as long as you buy some of them. He wants to tear you away from God. And so Satan is out there at work in the world to draw you away. Even human institutions, there are pastors, churches, and denominations out there who will tell you, in contradiction of God's word, what you want to hear. Just because there's a group or Christian group out there that says so doesn't mean it is so. Well, how do you know which ones to believe? Go back to God's word. See what God's word says. Don't believe something because I tell you. Believe it because I show you in God's word and you see that God says it. Same with any church, any pastor, anywhere. Or you will be deceived. I discovered something this week as I was studying it that I had never noticed before. Chapter 6 is the don't sue each other chapter, right? And this section about not inheriting the kingdom. If you go back a chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the church excommunication chapter. It's the one where there's a guy in the church who needs to be kicked out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. That's what was going on in this church. Paul says, I'm hearing rumors about you guys that not only is this disgusting thing happening, this is so messed up, even pagans know that's messed up. Even pagans know that you don't do that. Pagans who reveled in sexual morality, like they were sexual immorality pioneers. And they're like, oh, but we don't do that. We draw the line somewhere. And Paul says to the church, And you're doing that? And not only are you doing it and tolerating, you're proud of it. That church in Corinth had been deceived into believing that not only was it okay, but they should be like, woohoo, freedom in Jesus. No, that's not what freedom in Jesus looks like. Not at all. He goes on in that same section of chapter 5, verse 11, to talk about not associating with somebody who's going to continue in unrepentance. And he says, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or the greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, or a drunkard, or swindler. Somebody who fits any of those things, claiming to be a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, and I'm hanging on to these sins. He's like, you don't hang with those people. You don't do life with those people. They can't be included in the life of the church. If you compare that list in chapter 5 to the list in chapter 6, you find every single item in chapter 5 makes it into the list in chapter 6, and Paul actually adds a few to it. These are the kinds of things where we cannot say, oh, yeah, you can mix that with Christianity. It's all good. We have to say, no, that not only keeps you out of the kingdom of God, but cannot be treated as inbounds, even for Christian community. This is not about beating up on people whose temptations might look different than yours or mine. It's about loving them enough to say, you haven't gotten off the highway to hell yet. You're deceiving yourself, thinking that, ooh, I'm a Christian claim is enough to get you in. It's not. You have to actually repentantly trust in Jesus. If I'm watching the news and I see that Jonathan's out there with my car, be careful with it, and he's driving the wrong way down the interstate, hey, Dad, it's crazy out here. You wouldn't believe what's going on. John, I would believe. I see it on the news. You got to get off that. Take the first exit. Pull off onto the side. Anything. You got to stop. He's like, oh, I totally did just now. I put on my turn signal. I'm not going to have like, oh, okay. I'm like, no, you're still on the road. You're still driving the wrong direction. That turn signal didn't fix it. I would be unloving to say, oh, well, if you got your blinkers on, it's all good. I would press him until he actually got off the highway and stopped driving into destruction. We need to hang on to this truth, not only because it's true, not only because God says it, but we need to hang on to it in love. Now, I do not mean we ought to throw the tag of love on it as a way to be nasty toward people, but call it love. I mean, we actually need to share this with people in their times of need from a desire to love them well, to do it with a tone that is caring and compassionate, lest they be deceived, because it's incompatible with saving faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Right? We're familiar with that. We know that. Hey, you can see who somebody is by what they do. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. We get that. Even what we say comes from who we are on the inside. Jesus is saying you'll know them by their fruit. And then he says something amazing in 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's awkward. I thought salvation was by faith in Jesus, and here he says you'll be justified by your words or condemned. What is that? Jesus is saying, you're going to answer before God at the final judgment. And your life will prove or disprove your claim to be saved in Jesus Christ. You'll be able to tell what's real. You won't be able to pull one over on God at the judgment. He's going to be able to say, let's rewind the film, shall we? And be able to look at your life and say, you didn't know Jesus. You didn't follow him. Don't think this is about works. This is about faith in action. If our faith is in Jesus, if we're following him, clinging to him, we're heading in the 180 opposite direction of sin. I want to stand before Jesus, not with a perfect record, because that ship has sailed. But I want to stand before Jesus and say, thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for hanging on to me when I was weak, when I was ready to blow it. Thanks for bringing people in my life to correct me when I started to go wonky. Thanks for seeing me through to the end and helping me to hate my sin. Thank you, Jesus. My only hope for entrance is Jesus. That's the kind of thing I want to say in that moment on that day. If you want to hang on to Jesus, you got to let go of everything else. That includes homosexuality. So if you go to school or the workplace or wherever you might be, you're watching movies, TV, and you hear, oh yeah, homosexuality is good. Those Christians are backward. They don't know what they're talking about. You know better. You know what God's word says. Don't be deceived. Let's pray. God, protect us from being deceived because we're so willing to be deceived. It would make life easier to not have to turn away from sin. Protect us from being deceived and remind us over and over of what your word actually says and convince us as often as we need it of the truthfulness and perfection of your word. But protect us also and protect those around us from arrogance growing in us, from beating up others whose sin might look different than ours. Protect us from being the Pharisee that says, thank you for not making me like that sinner. May we be the one who beats our chest and says, have mercy on me too, a sinner. And who stands alongside the man or woman, boy or girl, whose sin doesn't look the same maybe, and says, I need the same Jesus. And my need for Jesus is just as big as your need for Jesus. But I found that he's accepting of people like me that need, and I know he'll welcome you too. May we be those who have found a gracious Savior and bring with grace others to that same Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.